Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church. You can find more great content like this online at citylight.church.
Today we're in, getting towards the end of the royal line. We are in a book called 1 Kings today, looking at a king called Solomon. He's a very, very famous person in the Bible and also outside the Bible. Very famous for a number of different reasons. We're going to look at some of those today. We've been looking at the royal line all the way from the garden to the manger. So we have this week Solomon. Next week we're taking a quick break just to celebrate the seventh birthday. The following week we're going to be looking at another king after Solomon. And that's going to be just an epic story. The following week we're looking at Mary. And then the following couple of days later, it's Christmas Day. And obviously we're going to be looking at the coming king, Jesus. Man, it's going to be awesome. I'm really, really looking forward to it. Every single time, basically, that I have gotten up here to preach, at least through the royal line, I've said, this is a love story. There have been lots and lots of love stories. This is not a love story today. If you know the story of Solomon, oh boy, this kid, I mean, he had a lot of love to give, obviously. So let me read from 1 Kings 2. This is what it says. As time approached for David to die, King David, we looked at last week, one of these pivotal characters in all of history, he ordered his son Solomon, "As for me, I am going the way of all the earth." He's saying, as for me, I'm going to get back to do what all people do, and that is die. Everybody dies, I'm about to die. He was an old guy in his 70s, which for back then was very old. And especially for a warrior king like him, who'd seen many, many battles, he had people like throw things at him and chuck like javelins at him and try to stab him with swords and all kinds of things. For him to be an old man was a pretty epic achievement. He says, but I'm about to die. So he gets his son Solomon in his late teens or maybe 20 years of age. And he says, be strong and be a man. Keep your obligation to Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. This is written in the law of Moses so that you will have success in everything you do and whatever you turn, so that the Lord will fulfill his promise that he made to me. If your sons guard their way to walk faithfully before me with all their heart and all their soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So David, on his deathbed, he was very sick. He was a sick guy. Calls his son. His son was not the next in line. Solomon was the fourth born son. Two of the elder brothers had already died, some pretty average blokes. There was another older brother, about 35, who was still alive. But David said to Solomon, you're going to be the king. Be strong. Be a man. Always, always follow God. If you do, he says, this is what God promised me, David's saying, if your sons guard their way to walk faithfully before me with all their heart, all their soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. He's saying, as long as we follow him, this line will last forever, is what he's saying. If your sons guard the way, you will never fail to have a man on the throne. In fact, Solomon would be the last, bless you, would be the last king of the United Kingdoms of Israel. So not to try to, I mean, spoiler alert, he doesn't do it. This is a big if, a conditional promise. Solomon does not live up to it. He is the last standing, or the last king to serve over a united kingdom of Israel. Solomon's story is one of starting very strong and finishing very poorly. Starts off awesome, finishes poorly. In contrast to some biblical characters who start poorly and finish strong, or start poorly, have a really good like rally in the middle, and then finish poorly. Very few start poorly and finish strong. His older brother, about 35, like I said, Adonijah, good-looking bloke, good military, like strategic mind. He thought, man, I should be the next king. I'm 35, this kid's 20. What does he know about ruling a kingdom? David's been an amazing king. God has blessed us amazingly. We can't let this like young whippersnipper, you know, come up and take the throne away from me. So he went and rallied some, like a general and some priests and some political favor, and he tried to crown himself the new king. He even goes to Solomon's mum He knows that King David has anointed his son, the fourthborn son, as the next king, but he goes to his mum, different to his own, to Adonijah's mum, because his mum, who is Bathsheba, who you might remember from the story of King David. Bathsheba was the woman that King David stole from Uriah the Hittite before he had him murdered. He goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mum, and tries to trick her into tricking Solomon into giving him the kingdom. She goes to Solomon and says, this is what I think you should do. And he says to his mum, I think my brother has tried to trick you into giving him the throne. He is going to die today. And so he does. Solomon rounds up the priests and puts them under home detention, the generals, and puts them to death. And he has consolidated his rule at 20 years of age. And this is where we get into the real story of Solomon. He'll reign for 40 years. So his dad, David, reigned for about 40 years. And David's one-time father-in-law, Saul, reigned for 40 years. So this united kingdom of Israel would last for 120 years. And Solomon would be the last in the line of those kings. Solomon is known for many things. Like, have you heard of Solomon before? What comes to mind when you think of Solomon? Like, I'm asking you this question. It's not a rhetorical question. Yell out some things. What do you think of? Wisdom? Absolutely wisdom. Wise. Courage? Wise? Wives. We have wise and wives. Yeah. Build a temple, yeah. Riches, absolutely. Self-pity, I mean, should have. So here are some things that we're going to look at today. His women, his wealth, his wisdom, his writings, his works, and washing out. Six W's. He will have 1,000 wives and concubines. 700 wives, 300 concubines. They were just women kind of on the side that he would sleep with. That is crazy, actually. Wisdom, we'll look at this in a minute. He has unmatched wisdom. People will come from all around the world to inquire of his wisdom. Wealth, he becomes ridiculously wealthy. Some estimates of his wealth put his total amassed wealth at about $3 trillion worth in today's dollar value. There's a passage in Scripture that says, silver in the kingdom of Israel... There was no silver in the palace. Silver was like rocks because there was so much gold. It was so opulent there that they wouldn't dare use silver. It'd be like, ugh, silver. Why would we, ugh. His writings, he's credited with writing Proverbs in the Bible, Song of Solomon in the Bible, Ecclesiastes in the Bible. He's credited with writing other books and other sayings as well. So he's got a lot of writings. His works, man, he... is known for some great, like epic leadership in terms of dispensing amazing wisdom to making this this phenomenal palace, a home for him, and an amazing temple, a house for God as well. And then we'll see the washing out where he just does not finish well at all. And yet, as we progress through his life, and we won't take very long, I know last week was a long sermon, our guest preacher, he did a phenomenal job trying to cover the story of David. And he only got about a third of the way in, still went for an hour. We won't go that long today, Lord willing. But as we look through Solomon's life, we'll see some warnings. We'll see some encouragement. And we'll also see, again, a foreshadowing of the greater king who was to come. The God himself would come. So let's get into the story. In fact, let's pray. And then we'll get into the story. Let's pray together. That was the intro. I know it was a long intro. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for your scriptures. Help us, please, where we have like a wandering mind or maybe a heavy heart or easily distracted or, I mean, anything, Father. Help us to be attentive to your spirit tonight. We want to be shaped by your scriptures, molded by your spirit. And so give us, in fact, help us to have open hearts and minds to you ministering to us today in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Solomon is perhaps best known for his wisdom. Unmatched, unrivaled wisdom. This is what it says of Solomon. 1 Kings 3 says, the king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there because it was the most famous high place. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. We'll see through Solomon's life, he was super extravagant. This speaks to his riches as well, like how much material wealth he had. He offered 1,000. Couldn't just do one. He offers 1,000 sacrifices. At Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, ask, what should I give you? God is basically saying to him, tell me what you want and I'll give it to you. What an amazing thing for God to say. Just boggles the mind. Like, what would you ask for? If God, who like breathes and billions of galaxies appear, if that God comes to you, like nothing is out of his reach, and asks you, what do you want? Solomon replied, you've shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You have continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne as it is today. Yahweh, my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Man, he starts so humble. Comes to God and says, God, you've been so good to my family and to your people. I mean, look at all these people. How am I going to lead them? Verse 8, your servant is among your people you have chosen, a people too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God says, what do you want? Ask me anything. And he says, I need your wisdom. Now, please the Lord that Solomon had requested this. So God said to him, because you have requested this and didn't ask for long life, or riches for yourself, or the death of your enemies, but you ask discernment for yourself to administer justice, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. God says, I'm not only going to answer your request, I'm going to make you the most wise person who has ever lived and who will ever live. Unmatched, unrivaled wisdom. King Solomon, at 20 years of age, the most wise person who will ever live. God enjoyed that he asked for this. In addition, God says, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no king will be your equal during your entire life. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commands, just as your father did, I will give you a long life. So some of these things he's giving Solomon unconditionally. He's just saying, you asked for wisdom, but you didn't ask me to kill your enemies. You didn't ask for a long life. You didn't ask for riches. You didn't ask for honor or power, but you asked for wisdom. What a great request. So I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you honor. I'm also going to give you riches, unparalleled riches in your lifetime. And if you keep following me, you'll live for a long time as well. Got to keep hearing this if. Happens over and over again. Then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. He went to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he held a feast for all his servants. So he goes back to Jerusalem. There's a tent there where the Ark of the Covenant is, which is like a big container which held the two stone tablets that God had written down Ten Commandments on. And he goes there and he offers more sacrifices. He starts really well. Starts humble, asking for wisdom. And God promised him, you'll be the wisest, richest person in your day. Wisest person ever. What an amazing start. Solomon is very well known for his wisdom. 1 Kings 4 says this, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about trees, from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop growing out of the wall. He also spoke about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Emissaries of all peoples sent by every king on earth who had heard of his wisdom came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. So he was a super wise guy. He wrote the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, two takes on wisdom. Book of Proverbs is like a, he wrote it for his sons, and it's like a, hey sons, if you approach life like this, you can expect this kind of outcome. If you do these kinds of things, you can expect this kind of result. If you're wise, you will have a good life. If you're foolish, you will have a disastrous life. It's what we would call conventional wisdom. Obviously, we know that doesn't always work like that. But all things being equal, like in a vacuum, this will work, if this, then that. He also writes Ecclesiastes, which is more of this like existential audit of life, which basically says, if you do all the right things, you're still going to die. And if you live life really, really well and look after yourself, you're going to die. And if you're very foolish, or if you're a thief, you're still going to die. Basically, everything ends in death. Ecclesiastes, very, very different takes on wisdom. We did a podcast series through Ecclesiastes, if you want to check out more on that. Very, very well known for his wisdom. The most famous, perhaps the most famous incident of him administering his wisdom was when two women came to him, two prostitutes actually. Two women had come to him when he was king and they needed some adjudication. They'd both recently given birth to baby boys. They both lived in the same house and nobody else lived there. One morning, a woman woke up and her baby was dead. The other woman's baby was alive. And the woman who held the dead baby looked at her baby and thought, this isn't my baby, that's my baby. And so she brings that woman and the babies to the king and says, King, while I was sleeping and while this woman was sleeping, I went to bed with my baby, that baby who's alive, but I woke up with this dead baby, which is her baby. She accidentally killed her baby. And then she swapped the babies. And then the other woman said, no, this is my baby, that's your baby. And then this woman again says, no, this is your baby, that's my baby. And the king says, okay, you're saying this is your baby, and that's your baby. You're saying this is your baby, and this is her baby. I mean, literally, this is how it goes in Scripture. He says, this is what we're going to do. Someone bring me a sword. I don't know what these women were thinking at this time. They knew that he had like just had all these people killed who were a threat to his rule on the throne. They didn't know that he was a very wise guy yet. They might have thought, uh-oh, we've displeased the king. We are going to die. King gets the sword and he says, what are we going to do? There's one live baby, two women. We'll just chop the baby down the middle. You can have half a baby each. And the woman who had the dead baby, who claimed that this live baby was hers, loved that live baby and said, no, don't do that. I prefer that she had my baby and it could live. And the other woman who had the live baby, she said, well, that seems reasonable to me. Then we'll both have dead babies. And Solomon in his wisdom, obviously this seems plain to us now, but only because this is such a famous application of his wisdom. He says, well, obviously, this woman who's holding the dead baby is the true mother. And suddenly, all the people actually started to fear him. They're like, whoa, this guy, he's 20, and he rules with such wisdom. Who is this guy? What about his works? He built a wall. You might go, that's cool. He built a wall. Awesome. Like, whatever. But in his day, especially in his father's day, man, battle after battle after enemy, Jerusalem gets a wall and it's protected. He builds a huge palace, like this amazing palace, visiting royalty from another part of the world comes through. We'll talk about this in a minute. She sees the opulence of this palace and she's speechless. She can't even talk. That's how amazing this palace is. But what he's most well known for, his greatest accomplishment, is the construction of the temple. 1 Kings 5 says this. Solomon sent his message to Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, a neighboring kingdom. He said, you know, my father David was not able to build a temple for the name of the Lord his God. This was because of the warfare all around him until Yahweh put his enemies under his feet. The Lord my God has now given me rest on every side. There is no enemy or crisis. So I plan to build a temple in the name of the Lord my God. According to what the Lord promised my father David, I will put your son on your throne in your place and he will build the temple for my name. He loves God. He was at this stage a good worshiper. He's a good king. He wants to do what's pleasing to God. And he wants to fulfill the promises and prophecies that God had placed on him. Then King Solomon drafted forced laborers from all around Israel. He needed a gargantuan workforce to make this happen. The labor force numbered 30,000 men. He wanted to get this done quick. He sent 10,000 to Lebanon each month in shifts. 1 month they were in Lebanon, 2 months they were at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 porters and 80,000 stonecutters in the mountains, not including his 3,300 deputies in charge of the work. They supervised the people doing the work. The king commanded them to quarry large, costly stones to lay the foundation of the temple with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders, along with the Gebalites, quarried the stone and prepared the timber and stone for the temple's construction. This is going to be an epic monument to Yahweh. Chapter 6, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you walk in my statutes, observe my ordinances, and keep all my commands by walking in them, I'll fulfill my promise to you, which I made to your father David. I will dwell among the Israelites and not abandon my people, Israel. This is one of the most amazing promises that has ever been made. I know for Christians in our day, we can look at that and go, okay, that's cool. Of course God lives with us. Like we know, God himself came in the person of Jesus. God the Son, second member of the Trinity, dwelt among us. And even now the Holy Spirit dwells among us. But up until this point here, like the presence of God, if you like, lived in a tent. And that God would come, he's already promised to Solomon's ancestors, I will be your God and you'll be my people. He already has that promise. But now God's promising to come and dwell among them. This would be, up until this point in time, the most momentous thing that had ever happened after creation. God would dwell with his people. It took 7 years. Solomon completed the temple. I mean, he had a workforce of hundreds of thousands of people building this temple. Epic, gargantuan temple. And he went and laid the Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctuary. And once the high priest or the priests had done that, they walked out. The glory of the Lord fell in that place. And those priests were unable to minister any further because they were so overwhelmed, so overcome with the presence of God in that place. Like they'd never, ever experienced before. God was dwelling with his people. Again, this is up until this point. After the garden, this is the high watermark of human history. God himself was dwelling with his people, had a permanent house to live. Solomon had done it. Man, what an epic moment. And he goes out the front of people like, obviously, all of the hundreds of thousands of people who had helped and the other people who were there from all of Israel. And he goes and lifts up his hands and he prays, Yahweh, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below who keeps the gracious covenant with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You've kept what you promised to your servant, my father David. You spoke directly to him and he fulfilled your promises by your power as it is today. Therefore, Yahweh, God of Israel, keep what you promised to your servant, my father David. You will never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel if only your sons take care to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, Lord God of Israel, please confirm what you promised to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. And he goes on, like there are a couple dozen more paragraphs of his prayer and then a big blessing that he blesses this temple. It goes on and on. God had come to dwell with his people. Consider the weight of what was happening here. Like if you consider the previous 80 years of like struggle at the top, like people vying for the kingship, neighboring countries invading and being invaded and the struggle to and fro. And all of a sudden, this great peace, great just providential wealth, this dwelling place for God, and he has come to dwell with his people. And they're just so thankful. They're so grateful. God keeps all of his promises. The king and all Israel with him were offering sacrifices in Yahweh's presence. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle. It's like one of the most epic barbecues of all time. Not only that, 120,000 sheep and goats. In this manner, the king and all the Israelites dedicated the Lord's temple. Mammoth celebration. If you go on, if you keep reading, it says the whole space that they constructed there wasn't big enough for all of these animals. It was way, 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 way too much. But Solomon, with the riches that God had given him, he was sparing nothing to honor God. It's all his heart wanted to do was honor his God. Phenomenal. Amazing. Again, up until this point, they would have thought, this is it. I mean, we've arrived as the human race. This is it. Obviously, we know, again, with our now almost 3,000 years of hindsight to this moment, we know this was actually just a foreshadowing that God himself would come and dwell among his people in Jesus, and then God himself would come and dwell among his people in the Holy Spirit, fulfilling other prophecy and other promises as well. And so we know this is just the whole temple is just a foreshadowing. What about his wealth? 1 Kings 10 says this, the queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's fame connected with the name of Yahweh and came to test him with riddles. She's like, who's this wise guy? Let's see if he can answer my questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large entourage, with camels bearing spices, gold in the great abundance, and precious stones. So she comes with abundance. She's thinking, I'm going to come and overwhelm him with my wealth. I'm going to come and overwhelm him with my wisdom. She came to Solomon and spoke to him about everything that was on her mind. So Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too difficult for the king to explain to her. When the king, queen of Sheba observed all of Solomon's wisdom, the palace he had built, the food at his table, the servants' residence, his attendants' service and their attire, even the servants were very well dressed. His cupbearers and the burnt offerings he offered at Yahweh's temple, it took her breath away. She's like, I'm going to come and I'm going to stump this Solomon. I'm going to like show him up with my opulence and my wealth. I'm going to stump him with my questions. She gets there and she's like, how great is this God? This chapter goes on to say Solomon would receive 25 tons of gold every year, just as like, I guess, kind of like a stipend or in regular giving, apart from trade, apart from merchandise, apart from outside or external governors and kings. His wealth was unsurpassed. He dug like gold mines and bronze, copper mines, all kinds of things. God had provided for Israel far beyond what they could ever imagine. And more than that, more than just the wealth, again, God had come and dwelt among his people. So what the heck happened, right? Sounds awesome. Sounds like the best king. I put it to you that at this point, he is a greater king than David. He fulfilled the things that David didn't or couldn't do. But he was not a greater king as David because his ending was not like David's. Way back at the beginning of his reign, this is what it says in 1 Kings 3, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace, the Lord's temple, and the walls surrounding Jerusalem. So there were a couple of rules or restrictions on the kings of God's people. They weren't to make alliances with neighboring regions and their rulers, because their trust was to be in God alone, not in their strategy, not in their politicking, not in their good international relations. God wanted them to trust in him alone, no alliances. God didn't want them to intermarry with the neighboring idol-worshipping people, because he didn't want people to be swayed away from the worship of him and onto the worship of other idols. He didn't want his kings accumulating chariots and horses and a massive army because he didn't want his people to trust in their armies and the might of their swords. But he wanted them to trust in him. Solomon does all of these things. He makes alliances. This is part of the reason he had so many wives, 700 wives. Many of them were like political marriages. Like his first marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was to try to make peace with a neighbor. And I mean, it did engender peace for sure, but it disobeyed Yahweh. We know that Solomon knows what's right. He was taught well by his father. Even like his father's dying breath, if you like, is do this, serve God, obey him, keep his statutes, keep his ordinances. We know Solomon knows these things because he literally wrote the book of wisdom. We know he's the wisest person who ever lived. He wrote the book Song of Solomon. Like, if you read that book, it is like beyond romantic love. It is a visceral kind of book to read. And yet, he doesn't apply this wisdom in his own life. Right from the very beginning, he's both very wise and applies that wisdom in amazing ways and very foolish and even disobedient in his foolishness. And that ends up leading to his destruction. 1 Kings 11 says this: King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women from the nations about which Yahweh had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them and they must not intermarry with you because they will turn your heart away to follow their gods. To these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. Man, I said before, this is not a love story. This guy wrote the book of love and he had obviously a lot of love to give. 700 wives, and that wasn't enough for him. 300 more on the side. And yet this was his undoing. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 who were concubines, and they turned his heart away. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to Yahweh his God as his father David had been. This is what distinguishes him from David. His accomplishments surpassed David's. But his heart was not the same as David's. He started so well. But without the maybe like tutelage or covering of his father, certainly once his love for God was, like his affections towards his God were drawn away by his affection for many, many, many women and their gods, his good rule crumbled. Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abhorrent idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not remain loyal to the Lord. You know how Solomon built this great temple to Yahweh? He also builds temples and monuments and altars to these other gods as well as his life progresses. And what a tragic finish. The chapter goes on to tell, like God telling Solomon what's going to happen. He says, remember how like this whole time, even your dad said, if you do these things, you'll rule well and there will always be one of your sons on the throne in Israel and the kingdom will never finish. He didn't do it. Over and over and over again, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this. He doesn't do this. And God says to him, you're going to be the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. It's going to be split up and taken away from you. And he says, and your son will only rule over one tribe. And all of this because of the promises I made to your father David. All this because God still has this plan that's coming. He's still sending the greater king to come. He will still do his plan, but he won't prosper this wicked ruler or his people. This is an amazing and a mammoth warning to all of us, King Solomon. We've got to keep our loves in check. He started so well. Best king at one stage that they'd ever had. I mean, they only had two other kings, but best king, best ruler. Look back and God had given him and his people everything. Given him peace, given him wealth, given him wisdom, given him, I mean, literally everything he asked for and everything he didn't ask for. The context is different. The principle is the same. God warns his people against falling for other loves. What we need to do, I mean, really, is to orient everything in our lives around, or all of our affections in our lives at least, around pursuing God. He's pursuing us, we know this. We have very, very fickle hearts as humans. It's very, very easy for us to get distracted by the shiny new thing, or a new affection, or somebody who looks at us and, you know, speaks really lovely words to us. A really lovely person, or a really lovely thing, or a really lovely opportunity. Our hearts are so easy to become distracted from God and His plans and His purposes. If the most wise person who has ever lived is susceptible, then we are certainly susceptible. We've got to keep a check on our love. Last W, washing out. How does it end for Solomon? We already know God has told him, you're the last one. And if it wasn't for my promises to your father, you would be, the last one. Verse 28. Now the man Jeroboam was capable, and Solomon noticed the young man because he was getting things done. It literally says that in the Bible. That's awesome. Jeroboam was getting things done. So he appointed him over the entire labor force of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam is this really good and wise young man getting lots of stuff done. Solomon notices him, promotes him again, and then a prophet of God goes to Jeroboam and tells him, the prophet tells Jeroboam, God is going to make him the king over Israel. Not this one tribe that Solomon's son's going to get, but the northern 10 tribes. Jeroboam, not Solomon's son, will become the king because Solomon had abandoned Yahweh for other gods and not lived up to his father David's commands. And this is what the Lord says to Jeroboam through the prophet. After that, after I make you king, if you obey all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight in order to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, I will be with you. I'll build you a lasting dynasty just as I built for David, and I will give you Israel. I will humble David's descendants because of their unfaithfulness, but not forever. There's so much in this little passage here. He's saying, first he's saying, if you follow me, just like he said to Solomon, just like he said to David, if you follow me, if you obey me, if you keep my tenets, my commandments, my ordinances, I will make you king over everything. I'll bless you. I'll be with you. You'll be a great king. Through you, I will humble the descendants of David because you'll be like a lasting living rebuke to them that they didn't do what you were doing. But I won't rebuke them forever. Again, he's foreshadowing, he's promising something is going to come out of the line of Solomon. It's foreshadowing again Jesus who's going to come. We know this now. If you do these things, spoiler alert, Jeroboam does not do these things. He makes a wreck of it. Oh my goodness. Anyway, track back. Therefore, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but he fled to Egypt to King Shishak of Egypt, where he remained until Solomon's death. The rest of the events of Solomon's reign, along with all his accomplishments and his wisdom, are written in the book of Solomon's events. The length of Solomon's reign in Jerusalem over Israel totaled 40 years. Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. His son Rehoboam became king in his place, but again, king of only one tribe. How anticlimactic. What a waste, right? This great king, how well set up. The son of King David, like the most pivotal, best king Israel had ever had, or even ruler that Israel had ever had. Set up well, trained well, offered anything, selects wisdom. So God gives him wisdom and riches and honor and rest. Builds a palace, builds a wall, builds a temple. God comes and lives with his people. Solomon's still hard after God. Offering like ridiculously opulent, extravagant sacrifices. I mean, it's awesome. The best, singularly best up to that time since the garden, or since the fall, I should say, time in human history. And then by the end of his life, it's a wreck. It's a waste. It's a shocker. Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived, ends his life in foolishness. His first love had been replaced by lesser loves. The man of great wisdom who literally wrote the book of wisdom doesn't heed his own advice. You even hear it in some of his writings, his regret at not heeding even his own wisdom. God tells Solomon over and over and over again some form of this statement. 1 Kings 9, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, with a heart of integrity in what is right, doing everything I've commanded you, if you keep my statutes and ordinances, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised your father David, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. I mean, ultimately, God does fulfill this promise in Jesus. Ultimately, God is, I mean, we've seen this since the garden. At every step, at every stage, Everything is pointing to God himself is coming. Even the building of the temple. Even Solomon says it in his prayer. He says, can this temple really hold you? Like, heaven can't even hold you. God, you are too great. You're too magnificent. You are too much for this. God himself comes, steps into human history, steps into humanity, taking on humanity himself. But Solomon compromised himself with wealth, with security, with idols, with chasing after loves that took him away from his first love. Solomon was a great king, but a great warning to us as well. A great warning, firstly, that we don't put our trust in kings. He was like the best king, the best worldly king. We don't put our trust in kings. We don't put our trust in politics or political parties. I'm not saying don't get engaged in those things. I'm saying we don't put our trust in those things. We don't put our trust in riches. We don't put our trust in our stuff. We don't put our trust in our comfort. We don't put our trust in, armies in his case, or in power or in might or in position in our case. We don't put our trust in those things. We put our trust solely in God. God is the one who is always faithful. He's always strong to save. He never fails. He always accomplishes what he sets out to do. He always fulfills every promise. Again, this is the God who breathes and existence, like the material world, comes into existence. He's a purely volitional God, great in majesty, holiness, might. And this is what he says to Solomon. This is what he says to us. He says, obey me. For us in our day, we hate the word obedience. For many, people hold up obedience and you say obedience, but they hear legalism. And what I want to do is I want to kind of wrench those two concepts apart in your mind. Obedience does not equal legalism. Legalism is, I must do these things, otherwise I'm not right with God. Obedience is, like with Solomon, Solomon did not choose God. God comes and chooses Solomon out of his pure volition. God comes and just drops into Solomon's life. Like he selected him. He ensured he was born into his family at that time for that purpose and comes to him and says, if you do these things, then I will do this. And he does all the more than those things. Likewise, God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't lack anything. He doesn't need your obedience as if he can't get his work done without you. It's for your good. He wants you to be obedient because he is the good and greater king. He is the God who loves. He is the ultimately wise one who always acts in wisdom. He is the one that knows exactly what is good for you. He wants so much more for you than your comfort. He wants so much more for you than your riches, and so much more for you than those loves that you're pursuing that can never fulfill you in the way that he can and does. What does he want for you? He wants for your sanctification. He wants for your righteousness. He wants for your holiness. He wants to make you into the likeness of his son, Jesus. He wants to make you perfect. You're not obedient in order to make him love you. He loves you so that just like Solomon at his best, we would respond to God's love and favor towards us with obedience. Does that make sense? Obedience is not the same as legalism. We do not want to pursue legalism. We are not a legalistic church. We are a grace church. We love grace. I was just sharing with someone this morning who was struggling after the message saying, man, so what you're saying is the things that I feel shame about, that's been dealt with by God, and my sin has been dealt with by God. I just don't know how am I possibly going to let go of those things because I feel like I have to work my way out of them or come to God complete or like get my life together and then I can come to God or then, in her case, I can get baptized or then I can pray even. She was struggling even to pray and it was my joy to be able to like help her understand the gospel and say to her, actually, no, that's not it at all. You're in Christ, you're a daughter of the King. Nothing can separate you from his love. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. He has taken all of your sin. He's taken all of your shame. And there's now nothing that separates you from him. That means that after you sin and you feel that guilt, you can go to him immediately because he loves you, because that sin has been dealt with. There's not a license to go on sinning because we can always go to him. You know, even in the midst of sin, we can still go to him because nothing separates you from his love anymore. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's not a license to sin. This is a freedom from the guilt and the penalty of sin. It's amazing, this grace that we have in Jesus, because he's the greater king. So we don't trust in our wealth. We don't trust in our power. We don't trust in our might. We don't trust in our wisdom. We don't trust in our position. We don't trust in any of those things. We trust wholly in God. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. This, again, is a thing that Solomon forgot. His best day was like his first day, or his first couple of years were his greatest, and then he just slid into, just destructiveness. He wasn't living with the end in mind, but for us, we know that the king is coming back. And we have this guarantee, this deposit, the Holy Spirit living in us. We know we belong to him. We know he's coming back. And so we live every day in light of that last day. The last day when he returns, he gathers us all up into him. And he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because we have earned his favor, but because Christ's righteousness is applied to us. This is Solomon is a great warning, but also a great foreshadowing of the better, greater, wiser, more powerful, more extravagant king that was to come, who lavishes us with none other than even himself. Would you respond to his love? Respond with obedience. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He doesn't want to weigh you down with obedience. He's saying, no, step into obedience like he would say, step into freedom. Come under his kingship. Come under his lordship. Because he loves you, because he knows what is best for you, because he's working for your good. Step into freedom. And then we too, Solomon at his best, can worship him with, almost full abandon, full worshipfulness, full joy, knowing that nothing separates us from this king. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you today for the example and the warning of Solomon. We know, between us all, we know many people who have started well and finished poorly. Father, we don't say that to be critical or judgmental. We say that because we know there are many things that can and will, if we let them, distract us from you, our first love. We don't want this. We need your help, desperately need your help. And so would you fill us by your Spirit, please, Lord. Enable us to worship you well. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep in step with your Holy Spirit as you continue the sanctifying work in us of molding us into the likeness of your Son. Help us in our obedience. Help us in receiving your love and receiving your grace to do this well and fully, not in any way that would lead to any kind of pride, but would fully understand your gospel. Help us not to put any trust in riches or comfort or position, but that in every way our trust would be wholly in you. We're asking all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church. We hope you found it helpful, and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, visit us online at www.citylight.church.